We're going to be wrapping up our series in 1 Timothy. And Huntington, Canova, and Ashland, in the fall, we're starting the Gospel of Matthew. And for us in Huntington, I wanted to take our summer, instead of doing 1 Timothy this summer, we all did Hebrews together, but in the summer we kind of just pick whatever we wanted, just to maybe more contextualize our congregation. And so I wanted to go through Genesis 1 through 11 because it's really telling the story of how Matthew begins. Matthew begins with a genealogy, and it's tying, it's like saying Jesus is the one, and we're tracing him all the way back. It's like a lineage. Think of like ancestry.com, tracing Jesus all the way back to a very important verse, and it's Genesis 3:15. So you see this slide that's up here, just this idea of this promised child. And so Genesis 3:15 is where we first see this promised child mentioned. So in Genesis 3:15, it says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." And the "you" here is talking about, this is God speaking to the serpent in Genesis 3. And he says, "Between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." So this is a picture of this promise that God had made to Adam and Eve and even to the serpent, that there was going to be this baby, this offspring that would be born. And he was going to crush the head of the serpent. And it wouldn't be easy. The serpent would get his licks in too. He's going to bruise this offspring's heel. And so this is the first direct mentioning of this promise that something's wrong with the world and God is going to restore it. That sin has entered in. Things aren't like it should be. I mean, you know, I don't have to go into great detail. Like, look at your life. Look around you. The world is just, it's a messed up place. It's all because of Genesis 3. But God's not shocked by that. God's been working to redeem it. And the way that he chose to redeem it was through a baby, through this offspring. And so the rest of Genesis, really the rest of the Old Testament, is tracing this one verse. The rest of and so sometimes people will say, well, how come the Bible just talks about men? You know, the Old Testament is just full of men. It never really mentions that many women. Is God against women? Listen, if you just understand how the Bible's written and its purposes, you wouldn't think that, because here in Genesis 3, what it's saying is saying that there's going to be this baby that's going to come, and there's some context clues. Is a baby going to be a boy or a girl from Genesis 3:15? So you can speak. It's okay. I'll tell Steve that you talked. It'll be good. He'll be encouraged. Boy or girl? Boy, right. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So that's why the very next chapter, you think Adam and Eve only had baby boys? And those of you who have baby boys, you're thinking, oh, I pray not. That's not just have a whole bunch of boys, right? My wife and I, we only wanted boys. And then after we got a girl, I thought, this is really sweet. I'm thankful that I have a girl. And really, that's probably who's going to take care of me when I'm old. It's not going to be those boys. It's going to be those girls. And so praise the Lord for those girls. But it's interesting that Genesis 4 doesn't mention Adam and Eve's girls, right? It's not because they weren't important. It's because it's just not what the Bible was, the purpose of what it was trying to communicate is tracing the boys. So it's not making much of the boys because the girls aren't important. It's tracing this promise. God's making a promise to his people, and he's saying, I'm going to rescue you guys. It's going to be through a boy. So that's why you go on for a ride. You just start reading. It's about baby boy, baby boy, baby boy. Genesis 4, you see Cain was not the baby boy that we're hoping for, right? It starts out, maybe he's the one who's going to save the world. It's not Cain. He killed his brother. And then they have Seth, and you think, well, maybe it's Seth. But then Genesis 5 comes along, and you have this genealogy. Genesis 5 takes 1,500 years. And it's all these, this boy had this boy, and then this boy died. Then this boy had this boy, and this boy died. And then you're going, who is this offspring? And it's like setting you up, and, you know, is this going to be the one? Nope, not him. What about this one? Then he gets to the end of chapter 5. This introduces us to a man named Noah. And he kind of lets go of fast forward, and he hits the button play. And Noah's life takes up three chapters. And it seems like Noah might be the guy. Starts out by saying Noah was a righteous man. He did all that the Lord commanded him. That's a bold statement, right? So you're thinking, Noah's got to be the guy. And then at the end of chapter 8, at the end of chapter 9, guess what happens to Noah? He dies. It's just like that. It's just, and Noah lived to be 900 and I think it was 50 years, and he died. So you go, man, I really thought he was going to be the one. It wasn't him. Chapter 10 traces Noah's family. So Noah had his wife. They had three boys that were on the ark, and those boys had three wives. There's eight people that got off the ark. And so chapter 10 is, you just see this, how God was beginning to multiply the earth once again. And so that's where we pick up this morning. As we pick up with Genesis 11, what many of us know as the Tower of Babel. As we're wrapping up Genesis series in Huntington. And I would title this sermon this morning, The Stairway to Heaven. Okay, I didn't come up with that. That's actually, nobody laughed at that. First service, at least laughed, man. It's messed up. Stairway to Heaven. Okay, maybe you guys all listened to the first service and my jokes aren't going to work. That is one of the hardest parts about preaching twice. Right, Jeremy? And you guys, you've done this. Like, you preach that second. Sometimes in the second service, I'm going, now, did I already say that? I can't remember if I said that. Did I say it in Huntington or I said it in Canova? I've already done this same sermon twice already today. So you please, you got to laugh at my jokes, all right? Even if they're lame, just laugh, all right? Appease me. Genesis 11. So Stairway to Heaven. And so I want you to see this. The parallels between Genesis 3 and Genesis 11. So in Genesis 3, you have this garden, and it's full of pride. Like Adam and Eve, they wanted to be like God. And you're going to see that same pride here in Genesis 11. And so just the contrast, I want you to see the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, and Genesis 11 with the Garden of Hedon, H-E-D-O-N. A hedonist is one that attracts, desires, self-praise. And that is what is going on in Genesis 11. So let's look at this passage together. Let me just pause and pray that the Lord would open up our eyes to see how he's at work in our lives. He would open up our hearts. Father, this morning, it has just been a fun day for me. Just to be back here at First Baptist Canova and to see how you have continued to do a mighty work here. And I know, Lord, that it's because there's a Bible every week that's opened. And that Steve or someone is preaching from the Bible. And there's no greater sound to a preacher's ears than the rustling of the pages of Scripture. So Lord, I love when I invite this church to turn to a Bible, I know that there's just pages being turned. So Lord, I pray that as we read through this passage today, that you would give us eyes to see just how you're at work in our lives. I pray that you would give us just a conviction of our sin, how we are not too different from these people in Genesis 11. Mankind has not changed much. Thousands of years. So Lord, because of that, we are at a disadvantage. We have just distractions going on in our lives. We have hardened hearts. And so Lord, I pray that you would break through our hardened hearts, that you would penetrate us, that we would be able to hear from you this morning. Convict us, Lord. Transform us to the image of Christ. And I pray all this in his name. Amen. So Genesis 11, beginning in verse 1, says this: Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Now, I need to unpack this verse 1 really quickly because it could bring some confusion. If you were just to read straight through your Bible, and you get chapter 10 and chapter 11, you might think there's contradiction. And maybe someone's challenged you. Maybe they said, I don't believe that Bible. That Bible's full of contradictions. And they might bring you to this chapter, because we clearly see that Moses wrote here in verse 1 that the whole earth had one language. We see that? We're on the same page? But if you were just to back up in your Bible, just two verses, okay? Just up in the chapter 10, verse 31, just two verses. It says this, it says, "These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands and their nations." It's plural there. You see that? So how in the world, what was Moses doing? Did he write chapter 10? Get hungry, go get something to eat, come back, and then forget what he had just wrote two verses earlier, that there's many languages, and now he's writing that there's only one? Or is there something else going on here? I think the latter is probably more accurate. I think Moses would clearly understand that he just wrote that there's languages, and then turn around and write there's one language. What's going on here? Well, I think it's very similar to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. In Genesis 1, in creation, we see big picture of creation. Sometimes people will say, you know, that Bible, you can't trust it because there's two creation stories. You got one in Genesis 1, then there's one in Genesis 2, that they contradict each other. Now, why would you need two creations? So even right there in the very beginning, God messed up. The Bible can't be true. And no, that's not what's going on in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Genesis 1 is big picture of creation. Genesis 2 is taking a very close view of day 6 from Genesis 1. All right, so it's not a separate creation. It's a very detailed creation, a very detailed account of day 6 from Genesis 1. That's what's going on here. There's a play of words that we'll see in verse 4 in a minute, that the author is using this. He's making a play on some words, and Genesis 10 covers many years. So it's taking these three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and it's saying, this is the family of Shem, this is the family of Ham, this is the family of Japheth. And then Genesis 11 falls in to that storyline. Is everybody with me? So there's no contradiction here. That's silly. And so here, you see that God has called them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Same command he gave Adam and Eve, same command he gave the eight who got off the ark just a chapter ago. Tell them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Look what they do here in verse 2. They found a plain in the land of Shinar, and what? Settled. God was very clear. I want you to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And what are they already doing? Settling. Stopping short. Clearly disobeying the word of God. God gave a command, and they look at it, and at some point they go, you know what? I'm not doing it. I'm going to do what I want to do. And man, we do the same thing. We settle all the time. We stop short. God calls us to something great, and you get excited. I want to be a part of this ministry. I want to go do this. I'm going to be a missionary. I want to be a pastor. And then you get distracted, or maybe there's some kind of sin that's entangled you, and you just settle. You settle relationally. I saw this happen all the time. I did 10 years of campus ministry. I did 2 years at University of Charleston, working with college students there. Did 8 years at Marshall University, working with Baptist Campus Ministry. And it was just an incredible journey working with college students. But I saw settling happening all the time. For example, freshman girl would come in, and she'd say, man, I just really want to find a man who just loves the Lord more than anything else. Just a guy who's godly, who will lead me and my, you know, our future family, just pray over me, and he'll just be this godly man. And then by like that junior, senior year, they didn't find that guy. And really right now they're just looking for someone who has a breath. You know, just breathing. That's it. That's all they care about. I mean, just a guy who's just, maybe they've seen a church. You ever seen a church? You're good enough. Come on. And just all the time. And I just want to encourage you, don't settle. Listen, I know there's probably some of you, you're single and you just maybe feel like, I really would be better off having someone. If he or she is not a man or woman of God, you are better off a life of singleness than to settle relationally. Any amens? Amen, okay. So you're better off being single than settling relationally. Here you see them settling. They stop short. They don't continue to fill the earth. And you see their heart's desire in verses 3 and 4. It says, and they say to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Look at this in verse 4. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. You see the blatant disobedience in verse 4? God clearly commanded them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then what are they? Look at that last phrase. Lest we be what? Dispersed over the face of the whole earth. They're trying. This is not like, whoops, I accidentally sinned. This is, I don't want what God wants for me in my life. This is complete rebellion. And in verse 4, there's a play here. And this is why I think chapter 11 is written after chapter 10. So Noah had three sons. One of them's name was Shem, S-H-E-M. That word in Hebrew literally means the name. So in chapter 10, it's saying, here's the family of Shem. And it would start naming the names, the Shems of Shem. And then if you look, and that's how chapter 10 ends, with Shem's family. And then, so chapter 11 is this, here, so chapter 10 is, here are all the names of the name. The man whose name means a name. Here are all the names, all the Shems of the family of Shem. Then chapter 11, you come along, and what are they trying to do? They're trying to make a Shem for themselves. Instead of multiplying and filling the whole earth, making much of God, they're making much of their own name. And in verse 4, I want you to see two outward expressions of two inward sins. Two outward expressions of two inward sins. The first you see is that they built a city. So that's the first outward expression. They're building a city. Now, why are they building a city? I think it's revealing an inward sin. The inward sin is a love of security, that they wanted to be secure. God told them to fill the earth. That's risky to fill the earth. That's not easy. That's difficult. It's much safer just to build a city. A city, you can have strongholds. You can have a gate. Keep people out. Keep animals out. A city is a sign of security. And they had a love. They had a greater love for security than a greater love to be obedient to God. And I wonder how many in this room we chase after security. We think things like retirement is what's going to make our lives more convenient. And it's safe. I just need to save. And God's calling us to be risky, not foolish, but wise. So we've got to couple these things together. God wants us to take chances, to take risks. Like, sending 50 people to Huntington to start a church, that was a risk. But we took it. Why? Because we were faithful. We trusted the Lord. This was what he want us to do? We are being obedient. That he would provide. And he's provided. Oh my goodness, he's provided. We're called to take risks, but here they were afraid. I remember in the sixth grade, we had these big box things called computers. I don't know if you remember those things. And each room had one, and it was massive. And you had these square things you'd put in them called floppy disks. And there's this one had a game on it called Oregon Trail. I don't know how many. And you just see hands of Oregon Trail. Yeah, all right. I never made it through the Oregon Trail. I always died. So the purpose of the Oregon Trail was like, you know, it was like old American days when you're settling and they're going out west and you're taking the Oregon Trail. And so I always died. It'd either be like a bear would eat me or I didn't have enough food to get through the winter or I would get some kind of disease and I would die. Think about the Oregon Trail. It was risky. Last summer, my family went out to Yellowstone. It took us 4 days to get out there. No, sorry, it took us 5 days. And we didn't go to the Oregon Trail, but we spent 5 days in a van with my wife and I. And at that point, she's pregnant and five kids, 10 and under. And we're in a van. It's fun, right? And great vacation. Get to Yellowstone, and it's just like everything's like, oh, look at this! Don't touch, you know. And I won't name which kids, but like certain kids. The aim for this vacation was we take five kids out, five kids come back. All right, there's things in Yellowstone. You touch, you die. All right, these things like a geyser. It's really hot water. Men and women have died from these things, getting too close. There's this one called the Melting Pot. How many of you have been to Yellowstone? All right, sweet. Some of you have gone to Yellowstone. And so there's one called the Melting Pot, and it's literally just this huge, maybe this up here, of just mud. And it's just bubbling. You know why it's bubbling? Because it's hot. People have died because they're just curious. I wonder what that's like. They fall in and die. And so now there's fences around it. Go figure. And so the aim was to go out. And so we went out in 5 days. Guess how many days it took us to get back? Only four to get back. And it's just ready to come back. Why? Because it was just safer. It was easier to be here in Huntington. It's risky to go. God has called us to go, to take risks. And I'm just be honest with you. It was far easier for me to take risks when I was single in my teens and 20s than it is now that I'm 40. So you high school students, I just want to challenge you guys. Like when you graduate, that summer between high school and college, if you go to college, maybe just go overseas. Go. It is so much easier for you to go. And, like, so one of the reasons I love working with college students, you just wanted to, like, you wanted an adventure and you wanted to conquer it. But something about getting married, having kids, buying a house, we start thinking about things like security. And man, it is a lie from the pits of hell to think that our homes, our jobs, our retirement are going to give us security. You know where you find security? In the will of God. And you rest in Him. You be obedient to His words. I'm not saying that it's going to be easy along the way. Trust me, like, those early years of marriage, they were hard, but they were sweet years. I've heard people talk about, you know, make sure that you're financially secure and you got, like, savings. I don't know. We're 13 years in. We didn't have a savings account. I heard about those things, and it sounded great, but it was like a concept for me. I didn't think there was no hope for us with savings. I remember our second anniversary. I was working with BCM part-time, working for a church in South Charleston, Olivia just had our oldest son, so she wasn't providing income for our family. It was hard. It was tight. There was no savings. I remember for anniversary, we went to KFC, and it was a big deal because we got to order like a combo meal. It came with a biscuit. We're like, I'm going to eat that biscuit. It's celebrate 2 years. And but today, like, we have a savings account. And sometimes that saving account starts getting low. And we start, like, blood pressure starts getting high. We start getting nervous. Like, okay, how are we going to provide? How are we going to be secure? And we just have to remind ourselves that, hey, the Lord provided the whole time. It was early years of marriage. I'm not my family's provider. The Lord, I'm a means of how the Lord is providing for my family. So we have to trust Him that He's at work. So we see here that they just weren't trusting the Lord. They had a love for security, and they just quit taking risks. And when we quit taking risks and doing great things, attempting great things for God, we might as well just shut the door. It's not a club, okay? We don't come Sunday morning, just shake hands and get all, you know, church clothes and just be a club. There's plenty of those churches around. That's not what God calls us to do. He calls us to take risks, to trust Him, to do something great. The second outward expression we see here of an inward sin is not only do they make a city, but they build a tower. So they build a city, and then they build a tower. And I think the inward sin of this expression of the tower is this love of self, love of praise, that they want to make much of them, right? That's what we see in the text. If you look at it, let us make a name for what? For ourselves. Doesn't say, hey, let us build this building so that when people come by and they say, wow, look at that building, we can say, that building is a representation of our God. Our God is a great big God. He lives. He's in the heavens. And so this is a picture of who He is, that He's in the heavens. And we want the whole world to know about Him. It's not what they're doing. We want to build something great so people will look at what we've done, look at our hands and say, wow, what is that? And they say, we want to make a name great of our own. We want our name to be great. Who cares about God's name? Care about my name. I'm going to get mine. This life is short. And that same attitude is in mankind today. That in our flesh, we like to be praised. We like to be made much of. I love sports. I coach baseball in Huntington Lowell League, and I think team sports can teach us a lot about that we need each other. It's not about one, it's about all of us. Right now the Lowell League World Series is on, and I love watching youth sports. And I was watching Hawaii play. And I don't know if you've seen this, if you catch the Little League World Series on TV. The back of their jerseys, instead of having like their name, which is cool when you're a little kid, you get your name on your jersey. The back of Hawaii's jerseys, it says, we, then the greater sign, me. We, greater than me. And I love that. They've got it figured out that baseball, one person can't do it all. They need everybody. And they're making much of the team, not just an individual. But we love our praise. We love to be made much of. And that's what's going on here in this passage. They love the praise. Same thing happened in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve wanted to be like God. Here, they wanted to be like God. They wanted to be made much of. And think about it, they're building this big tower and they're getting to heaven. That's their aim, is they're building this stairway to heaven. Then I love in verse 5 just the irony that takes place in verse 5. Verse 5 says this, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Now, if we're to isolate verse 5, we would have a faulty view of who God is if we just isolate verse 5. Because it seems like from verse 5, it says the Lord came down to see the city. And so it's like he couldn't see it in heaven. But we know from Scripture that God sees all things. Nothing is hidden from the Lord. He knows your thoughts right now. Some of you are like, oh man, I didn't know that. He knows your thoughts right now. That's the kind of God we serve. And so what's going on in here? I think this is the author's way of showing irony. That it's highlighting the silliness of man's efforts. That in verse 4, they're building this tower. It's going to go all the way to heaven. And it's like that word got to heaven. In verse 5, God's going, like someone come to God and said, hey, did you know that man is building this tower to heaven? And God's going, really? I don't see it. Where is this tower? It hasn't gotten here yet. Let me go down and see it. And he goes down and he's there and he looks at it. And he's like, well, look at that. That's cute. Look what they're trying to do. And it's kind of a reminder to us that God is so high. He's so lofty. That man's greatest attempt falls way short of reaching heaven. That there's nothing that our hands can do that's ever going to build a stairway to heaven. That's always going to fall short of the righteousness of God. So all the good things you're doing right now, and you're thinking, man, like, surely this is going to get to God. God's going to be pleased. If your good works are just driven in your own heart, like to make a name for yourself, those good works, God's going to look at them and go, oh, those are cute. Wow. Look at all those good things you're doing. But they're never going to make it to heaven. And so here we see God coming down, and which is, I think, also just some play on language, because earlier when man was in trouble, God didn't come down. He sent a rain down to destroy the world, and he saved 8 people from that flood. So here the 8 people get off, and they start to multiply, and they set up shop, they settle, and they're disobeying just like the people were in Genesis 6 that were disobeying. And so this time, God's not sending rain down. He himself is coming down to bring judgment. Very frightening. They're probably begging for rain to come. But the Lord comes down in verse 6. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. That is a powerful statement. Come, let us go down. Now, who is the us here? I think this is the same language in Genesis 1. Let us make man in our image. I think this is talking about the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. Now listen, this is what God's intent was in from the very beginning. This is kind of like Jonah, right? God told Jonah to do something. Jonah didn't want to do it. Guess what Jonah ended up doing? What God told him to do. It's always best just to go ahead and do what the Lord tells you to do, because he's going to get done whatever he wants to get done. And so he wanted the earth to be filled. Guess what's going to happen? It's going to get filled. So, first time obedience. We just need to go ahead and listen and do it. And so here, the earth, the Lord dispersed them all over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. This passage, when I'm studying it, this story just confuses me. It just doesn't make sense. And I question the Lord. I'm like, Lord, is this truly the smartest thing to do? To confuse all these languages? And you think about this, like, that today we have over 6,500 languages around the world. 65 different tongues that we speak. And God's called us to go reach every nation, right? So 6,500 different languages that we have to tell someone about Jesus. To me, that just, I read this, I'm just baffled at this. How many of you have gone overseas on a mission trip to where they spoke a different language? It's a lot of hands. I love that. I love that this church pushes missions. When I've gone overseas, one of the things that just, I get so frustrated. I feel so useless. Remember the first time I went to India? I was in Northwest India, and they spoke Hindi. And I knew, like, hello and thank you in Hindi. That was it. Just a few words, maybe 10 words total. Could not have a conversation. And in India, in Northwest India, there's this thing called a caste system where there's different levels of value for people. And the lowest level are people who are called the untouchables. That they just live on the street. They're less than humane. I mean, they're inhuman. They're untouchable. You wouldn't, if you're from a higher caste, you wouldn't be around them. You would ignore them. And in their system, you know, it's reincarnation. So the reason they're in that system is because they've had a bad previous life. So that's why they're in this life now. And so I see these kids and just because I'm white, there's a crowd. Like they see my white skin and they know nothing about me. But there would be anytime 20 to 50 people, like to where I'm overwhelmed in my early 20s. And I'm just, Lord, I'm going to take this risk. I'm going to go. I'm going to tell these people about you. And I get there. And I can't tell any of these little kids about the hope they have in Christ. That it doesn't have to be the way that they've been taught. That they are important. That they are valuable. That the God of the creation died for them. Had a message for them. And they wanted to hear it. It's not like here, like you go to work and there's people who speak English, but yet they don't want to hear it, or in school. They want something from me, and I couldn't give it to them. I remember going back that night and just weeping. Like, Lord, I just feel overwhelmed. Some of you, you felt that. And I look at this passage, and I just question the Lord. I'm like, Lord, why would you do this? And here's what the Lord showed me. That Genesis 8, verse 21, it's not on the screen. But when they get off the boat, God tells Noah, he says that man's intentions, the intentions of man's heart are evil, even from their youth. So this is what God, this is serious, that God's saying, the wickedness of man is so bad, I would rather you have the difficulties of evangelism and have to overcome the difficulties of evangelism than what it would be like for everybody to speak one language. This is more dangerous than this. That if everybody spoke one language, and this is what's kind of scary for me, is because we think about the world, and we're getting back to one language. That the English language, even in India, they learn. So India has states, you know, India's a country, then it has states. So they have a state tongue, then they have the national tongue. So every state would learn their state tongue. Then they would learn the national tongue, which is Hindi. And then many of them have learned English. And God has said here in Genesis 11, this is more dangerous. When the people, when they can all speak the same language, because your heart is so evil and you want to make a name for you, that's far more dangerous than this scenario. Think about that. Think how wicked that is. Think how helpful it would be. I mean, Sharon, my goodness, when you go to China, you are far more effective in China than I am. That you can speak that language, and that's, man, God has given you just doors that have opened for that. And it's so much easier, right? That you can speak that language, even on campus when you're up at Marshall. When you can speak that tongue, there's such an advantage. And as great as advantage it is, God is saying, I'd rather you have to struggle and learn, put in those hours to learn that, than everybody speak one language because your hearts are so wicked. You're going to do bad things. And when you all are in one accord of one language and your hearts are evil, bad things are going to happen. He says nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. This is bad for us. This is the beautiful part, is that God does not need our evangelistic efforts to reach the nations. That God is drawing all nations to himself. Now, don't misunderstand me. He wants you. He desires you. But to think that it's all going to fall apart if you don't do it, God doesn't need us. And we're all better off when we understand that. That he doesn't need us. He wants us, he desires us to use our gifts, but it's to make his name great, not to elevate our name, but to make much of him. And we're going to see, I cannot wait for this day, Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10 says this, and after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, look at this, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on his throne and to the Lamb. There is coming a day where we are going to be gathered together, and around that throne is going to be representatives from every nation. Now, I just said there's 6,500 languages. And so from my simple mind, the way I understand this to read, that every nation means every nation. That there's going to be 6,500 different languages in heaven. That God is restoring what was original. He said, I understand this is going to bring difficulty. We're going to have to take some effort, some extra work to learn languages. I'll encourage you to do that. But listen, I'm going to draw in my family. I'm going to save those that are mine. And we see this at Pentecost. I think Pentecost began this. Like at Pentecost, Holy Spirit comes down on the church. And what do we see? We see people are gathered there in Jerusalem from different places, and they're speaking different languages, but yet they all heard as if one. Incredible. And then Revelation, 6,500 languages. And no one's confused that day. Salvation belongs to who? I don't know who you're talking about. God. And to the who? To the Lamb. We're all going to understand. I don't know how it all works out, but I'm trusting it's going to work out. And God is that good. So what do we take from this? I pray that you search your heart, that you're searching your heart for security? Are you making, you have a tendency to have a love of security? Secondly, do you have a love of praise? If you just struggle with pride and to be made much of? And we see this beautiful picture here of how the gospel works. See, mankind and every other religion tries to build these towers. I'm not talking about this physical building structure to get to God, but every religion tries to make their way to heaven through something. Good works, good deeds, these things. Pray this way, say this many prayers. But yet the story of this rescue, of this offspring, was not about how man was going to make a stairway to heaven. It was about how God was going to come down to man. That was God's intention. So this baby that we've been looking for, let me just show you. This is as far as we've gotten. It takes a bit to get to the baby. But as we will see when we start the series of Matthew, there's a baby that came down. He was in heaven where he belonged. He deserved that throne. And Jesus became a man. Jesus wasn't always a baby. He became flesh. He put on flesh. He became a baby. And he lived a perfect, sinless life. And through his death, he felt the pain. From Genesis 3:15, it bruised his heel, but he ultimately was victorious. And he conquered sin and death. So he humbled himself, and Philippians 2 says he humbled himself even to the point of death, death on a cross. But God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name as above every name. So that's why we gather this morning. We gather to sing about his great name. But it's not through your good works. It's through you humbling yourself. He must increase, and you and I must decrease. That's where salvation starts. It starts by us humbling ourselves. Lord, we can't do this on our own. We can't build a stairway to heaven. I need your help. I quit. I give up. I surrender. I need your help. He comes in, he swoops in, saves the day, rescues us, changes our lives forever. That's the story of the Old Testament. It's a story of rescue. And Genesis, Matthew is a fulfillment. It's the fulfillment of the promise. So I just, this morning, just want to encourage you, just search your heart. Are you seeking after security and a love of praise? Or are you just humbling yourself and being obedient to him?